We started the series last week. Big church, day one. Remember? Last week it sounded like a good place to start a series. Big church, day one. And we looked at how the church started. And we saw that, in fact, and we'll come back to this a little bit, that church is, in fact, not a building. It is a dynamic movement of people spreading throughout the world. And that's where we saw last week. This week we're looking at the subject of big church, big prayers. Big church, big prayers. Just a question. What do we know about Jesus? You can just sing out about 630 facts or something like this. Son of God. Eh? Okay. I didn't hear that, but I accept it was all right. Savior. Where did he live in the first century? Galilee. Okay, John, good point for you. How many disciples did he have? Good point for you. He performed miracles. He was crucified. He died and he was buried. He rose again. He ascended. This is a lot of stuff we know about somebody who lived in the first century. Now, how many other first century people do you know that much about? Jan puts up his hand. Huh? Zero. Oh, it was a zero. I thought your hand, brother. It's these bright lights in my eyes that I can't see out there. We don't know that much. We don't know as much about anybody else as we know about Jesus, which raises the question. I should ask you to answer the question, what question does that raise? But how did Jesus make it out of the first century? How did Jesus make it out of the first century? I mean, here's another man, a name that you know, Pontius Pilate. He was an important man, and we do know a little bit about Pontius Pilate. We know that he washed his hands on Jesus, that he condemned Jesus to be crucified, but we know more about Jesus, who was kind of born in a backwater place, in a backwater town, in a backwater country that was just a little province of the Roman Empire. We know more about him than we know about Pontius Pilate, who was a really important man in the Roman Empire. We know more about Jesus. How come we know so much about Jesus? Well, actually, the answer is quite simple. It's what the book of Acts is all about. And the book of Acts is all about the fact that a band of Jesus' faithful followers did what Jesus asked them to do. They were to be his, begins with a W, witnesses. Got to talk up. Somebody else took the credit for something that you might have said right. I don't know. I just didn't hear. They were witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the big church day one, 3,000 people were added to the dynamic movement that we call the church. A dynamic movement of people who were then willing to tell others what they had seen and what they believed. Jesus and the church, may I say, made it out of the first century because that dynamic group of people were outward focused. They were outward focused. But as we saw last week, within 300 years, that outward focus changed. It changed when church became a building instead of a movement. It changed when church became a building instead of a movement. When the word ecclesia, which is the Greek word which is translated church, when that word started to be translated as a building and not as a movement, that's when things changed. That's when the focus turned inward. Because they're no longer looking outward. There used to be a movement looking outward, growing dynamic. When that became a building, the focus turned inward. And those inside the building became more concerned about preserving their own comfort. That sounds very up to date as far as I'm concerned, that those inside the church became more concerned about preserving their own comfort than about sharing the story of the resurrection. And my sense is that that kind of experience, that inward focus remains even today, that we are more concerned about what suits members. We don't want to upset members than we are about looking outward to those people who do not yet know that Jesus loves them, who do not yet know about the resurrection. And you know what? Whenever a church stops looking outwards and is more concerned about their own comfort, the growth stops. They stop being a dynamic movement of people. A movement built around a testimony. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He offers life and hope and relationship with the Father. That's the message we have. Do we want the church to make it out of the 21st century into the 22nd century? Well, let's keep on looking outwards. Let's remember this little saying that the church exists for the benefit of the non-members. I've heard that saying many times over the last years and years and years. Maybe it's the first time you've heard it. The church exists for the benefit of non-members. The church exists for the benefit of those out there. We are here to keep it going so that we can serve our community by presenting Christ, His resurrection, His love to those outside the church. The church exists for the benefit of the non-member. And as soon as we start focusing inwards and lose that, we stop being a dynamic movement that's growing. How do we facilitate that? Well, we look at what Christians pray. Because what Christians pray give us an idea of whether the church will or won't make it into the next century. And I guess the first question we need to ask is this: is the church in fact praying? Are we in fact praying? And if we are praying, what are we as a church praying? What are members of the congregation praying? What are our leaders praying? And I want to suggest, and I want to kind of cut straight to the chase because we don't have that much time, I'm going to suggest that we are basically praying self-centered prayers. Why do I say that? Because mainly we pray for our family. Mainly we pray for food. Mainly we pray for safety on the roads when we travel. Mainly we pray for things like healing. Maybe someone outside the family is sick and we pray for them. We might even throw a prayer in the direction of the government from time to time. Am I right or am I wrong? And here is a really important question. If the Lord answered every one of our prayers over the past year, and just think of kind of what you have been praying on average for the past year. If the Lord answered every one of your prayers and my prayers, just as we prayed them, who would be better off? Who would be better off? We would be, right? The Lord answered all our prayers, so I've had no accidents. The Lord answered my prayers, so I got over my cold in a day. The Lord answered my prayers, so I passed my exams. The Lord answered my prayers, so my little dog was found. The Lord answered my prayers, so I've met that boy, I've met that girl that I've been praying about. The Lord answered my prayers, so we've enjoyed a holiday. Come on, be honest, because I'm being honest with you now. If God answered all our prayers, wouldn't we be the ones better off? Because actually most of our prayers are about us and our little small circle of family and friends. I'm not going to ask you to stop praying those prayers. I'm not going to. After all, nothing is off limits when we pray. But I want to do is to have us compare how we pray to how the church prayed. That's what I want us to do. I don't want you to stop praying those prayers. But let's compare how we pray on average to how the church back then prayed and see whether there are any adjustments that we need to make. Now, our context tonight is Acts chapter 3, and you got your Bibles open, and I'm going to be going through that as I preach. Peter and John, they're on their way to the temple to pray. And sitting outside the temple is the man who was lame from birth. And he's a beggar. That's how he makes his living, by begging, because his legs are lame. Now, he wants something from Peter and John, and he asks for something. Well, he gets more than he bargained for. "We don't have money," they said, "but get up and walk." And he does. It's a miracle of note. He follows Peter and John into the temple, and we read that he's walking and leaping and praising God. And of course the people recognize this man who is now walking and leaping about. And they come around and they say, "What happened? Tell us about it. How come? We know." And with all these people standing around there, Peter feels a sermon coming on. And guess what the central theme of the sermon is? You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses. That's right. They're witnessing to the resurrection. And Jesus had promised them power to be witnesses, and they were witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. That's another 5,000 who believed. And add that to the 3,000 who already believed. And suddenly 10% of Jerusalem are believers. Not a building growing, but a dynamic movement of people is spreading out as people are witnessing to the resurrection. This creates a bit of a commotion. It attracts the attention of those who had crucified Jesus. And so they seize Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. See, the rulers of Jerusalem have a problem. What do we do with Peter and John? They are being accused of murdering Jesus. And they are having their faces rubbed in the fact that even though you killed him, Jesus rose again from the dead. And so they had Peter and John be brought before them and questioned them and say, "By what power? Or in what name are you doing this?" Well, this gives Peter the opportunity for another preaching opportunity. And you can read his sermon in verses 8 and the verses following. But when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man standing there who had been healed, I mean, there was the guy, he was lame, they all knew that, and there he was standing, healed. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there, what could they say? I mean, that's kind of the joker, right? Nobody can answer that. So what to do? Well, they thought they had it all worked out. So they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. "Well, guys," says Peter, "you better do what you got to do. But as for us, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard." And now comes the exciting part. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so, as they go back to their own people, how did their own people respond? Did they say, "Hey, Peter and John, that was a close one. Please don't do that again"? Rather, just tone it down, guys. Don't be so in their faces. Don't talk to them about murdering Jesus and speaking about the resurrection. It just makes them feel bad. "We can't afford to lose you guys. Just take it easy." Did they say that? Not at all. When they heard this being the report of Peter and John, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And so, yeah, we have the first prayer of the new first century church. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. In other words, God, even before we ask you anything, we just want to remind ourselves that we know who we are, that we know who you are, that we know to whom we are praying. We are praying to the sovereign God. This means, Lord, we are affirming that everything is under your control. Nothing happens without you knowing about it. You are sovereign. And then they quote an Old Testament psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. Now this is an Old Testament prophecy pointing to Jesus. And they quote it in their prayer. And then they bring the prophecy into context. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant who you anointed. You see, that is exactly what happened. It was prophesied that the people would rage against Jesus. And now the names of the people who raged against Jesus were Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the leaders. Prophecy fulfilled. Nothing happened without God's knowledge. And now they get into the heart of the prayer. They, these people, Pontius Pilate, Herod, all those people, these people did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, the events that were taking place were dreadful. I mean, they had crucified their Lord and Savior, whom they knew to be the Son of God, but nothing, not even those horrible events, took God by surprise. He remained sovereign over even the worst of circumstances. Okay. So they've now laid it all out on God, and we can do that in prayer. There's nothing that is off limits when we pray. They've put it all out there. But now they come to the request, and this is going to blow your mind. Lord, they crucified Jesus. Lord, we have just spent a night in jail. Lord, we have been threatened to keep quiet. So, Lord, here is what we want you to do for us. Now, Lord, keep us safe. Keep our family safe. Please keep on providing for our needs and bless those more, less fortunate than us. Laugh, please. That's Acts according to Pastor John. It's not what, in fact, they prayed for. And if you thought they did, then you need to study your Bibles more, because they didn't pray that. That's what we might have prayed. Judging by our average prayer, we might have prayed that. But they didn't. This is what they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Boldness? Are you joking? Isn't their boldness what brought this on them? And seriously, looking at it from our perspective, wouldn't you say they've already been pretty bold? And yet they pray, Lord, we want to speak your word with boldness. Remember the question we asked right at the beginning? How did the gospel make it out of the first century into the 21st century? To find the answer, look at what they pray. They prayed not for safety. They prayed for boldness. And they finished their prayer with something that we might consider a bit weird. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Let's try and bring that request into the 21st century, shall we? Lord, now we're asking you, give us boldness. But Lord, do amazing and unusual things. Lord, not for our sake, we believe. For their sake, that they will believe. You see, the truth is, people with whom we share the gospel may have been hurt by the church. And they don't want anything to do with the church or Jesus. People out there with whom we share the gospel are way cleverer than me. And they can tie me up in all sorts of knots. So, Father, what we're asking, do something unusual that persuades them that you are who you say you are. Stretch out your hand, Father, for the sake of those who do not yet believe that you are the Christ, risen from the dead. And Father, don't forget, give us boldness. Please don't stop praying for your sore throat. Please don't stop praying for exams. Please don't stop praying for safekeeping. Please don't stop praying for a wife or a husband. Keep praying for those things. Nothing is off limits when we pray. But what I'm asking tonight is this: for the sake of big church, won't you pray big prayers? Won't you pray big prayers? And to whatever we're already praying, please add this: enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness, and stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You see, if we pray that kind of prayer, we're immediately going to be more sensitive to opportunities, and we can allow God to use any means that He chooses, usual or unusual, to persuade those who do not yet know it, that Jesus loves them and rose from the dead to show it. And this dynamic movement of the church can keep growing because God has given us boldness. And He's growing the church in His way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look at those apostles, and quite frankly, we feel a little bit cowardly, Lord. Because I know I certainly wouldn't want to pray for boldness when I've already spent a night in jail and been threatened. And yet, Lord, they prayed for boldness because they had an idea of what you had done for them. And so, Lord, I'm asking each one of us to add to whatever else we are praying tonight, to pray, Lord, give us boldness, and stretch out your hand, and in unusual ways, if necessary, help persuade those to whom we are bold that you are the Lord who loves them. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.